Good evening, everybody. Let us begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray for those who are not here this evening. Father, you would bless them by this word, that they might hear it on sermon audio and receive the blessing secondarily, because face-to-face is the preferable way, that our joy might be full. And Father, we ask that you would have your way and that your word would come forth with clarity and with power to do the things and make the necessary changes in our thinking that are necessary, that we might live godly lives devoted to the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and unto the eternal ages. 2 Peter 3:18 is our prayer, Father, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, we're starting Colossians. It's introduction to Colossians. And I'm going to do probably most of the first chapter, but we'll go back and do some other things because it's just loaded. It is so rich and so pregnant with truth, and will bring forth wonderful fruit unto spiritual and eternal life. I've entitled the message, Mystics, Gnostics, and Pistics. You know what a mystic is? That's the Jews were mystics. Many of the Jews, even those who had believed in Christ, were mystics. And they had visions of angels, Colossians 2:20 and following. And they were ascetics, touch not, taste not, handle not. Those who would treat their bodies severely, thinking that that pleases God by their extra-biblical restrictions and taboos. Mystics with visions of angels and visions that they really hadn't seen, but they make them up. They fabricate them and try to influence others by these wonderful things that they claim to have seen, and giving too much credence to extra-biblical, hyper-spiritual experiences and events, which opens them up to great deception. And then you have Gnostics. Gnostics think that there is a superior knowledge, highbrow intellectualism, and a knowledge that only the initiated can understand with regard to the philosophy and the learning of those days, for those who emphasize knowledge and a esoteric and very high-end knowledge of God that they come up with on their own, in their own philosophical wanderings and musings. And the pistics, and the pistics are those who believe in Christ. Pistis means faith, belief. Gnostic means knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. Pistis is faith. And so we have mystics, Gnostics, and pistics. Tuesday, November 12, 2019. Colossians is an epistle whose purpose, the purpose of which, is to rebut the arguments of the Gnostics and the mystics and the Gnostics and the sophists that infiltrated the church right away. That is, no sooner did the church begin than these people came and sold their wares and wielded their influence toward people, not teaching the Word of God, but teaching philosophy, or the Word of God combined with philosophy and ideas that are foreign to the Word of God, and defined terms, etc., that are not biblical terms. And Paul uses most of their terms here in Colossians to tell us and to teach us what they really mean. And so you have to have this background to understand why Paul says the things that he says in Colossians, and I'll give you a little bit of that this evening so that you at least get a taste of that. So it's an epistle whose purpose is to rebut the argument of the mystics, the Gnostics, and the sophists that infiltrated the church, attempting to twist the doctrines of Paul regarding the person and finished work sacrifice of Christ, which is central. That's where we all need to start, continue on, and finish, right there with the finished work sacrifice of Christ. That has to be central to our frame of reference at all times. And that is the great issue of that is faith. Faith in the work, the person and work of Christ. The finished work sacrifice of Christ that provided all that we have in Christ and completes us in Christ right from the start. Though we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the spiritual life and in our relationship with Christ. The Gnostics, I said the word Gnostic comes from gnosis. They emphasize knowledge. They were the elitists who claimed special knowledge and formed secret fraternities and societies with their vows of secrecy that only admitted those who would agree to their highbrow teachings, which included philosophy and high intellectual criticism of the Old Testament scriptures, combined with the urban legends of their day. A lot of really strange things and strange teachings and strange descriptions and definitions of spiritual truths or realities. They use terms such as hypostasis. You know what hypostasis is? That is the two natures of God. It means to stand under, literally. But it describes Christ, who is the hypostasis of God. That is the manifestation of God. And the two natures in one person. The divine nature and human nature, sinless human nature, and the divine nature, which is exclusive to the person of Christ, though we will also be gods in the end, that is, human and divine, in our glorified state. You know that's true, don't you? And that's not a teaching from the Mormons. That is the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. They use terms such as hypostasis, logos, which was the epitome of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Logos was, that is, in the Greek mind and in philosophy. And then pleroma. Pleroma was ultimate enlightenment. The pleroma was the very knowledge that God has. And they said you can attain to that. And then you have aeons, which are beings that inform mankind in different eras of history, and archons, those who rule the unseen realm, claiming that Christ, that is the Gnostics did, claimed that Christ was only a natural man who attained to deity and encrypted in his sayings was the way to attain to that status which he taught to his disciples, and then they passed it along according to the Gnostics. This knowledge was known as the mysterion, or the mystery, the secret to life and spiritual wisdom, hidden from all except for a few, except for the initiated, as they said. Paul debunks these notions in all of his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, he describes Christ as the wisdom, Sophia, who, according to Gnosticism, was a female aeon and demiurge, a ruler in the atmosphere, who created man but had no power to save man's soul, whereas Christ was both the power and the wisdom of God. And we'll see in Colossians 1:15 and following, he's the creator. All things were created by him, through him, and yes, for him also. He's the great issue. In Colossians 1:26, it says, that is the mystery which has been hidden. It was hidden, but now has been revealed. From past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's not the saints of the Catholic Church. That's every believer as a sanctified individual set apart by God the Holy Spirit for God's purpose and from the continuous and automatic control of sin. As a slave to sin, you've been delivered from the slave market of sin, apolutrosis. The ransom has been paid and you've been bought back. You've been transferred wholesale from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to whom God willed to make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is the mystery? Christ in you. It's mysterious. The hope, certain expectation, hope, L-piece, certain expectation, and the anticipation and expectation of our glorification. Christ in us, the hope, the expectation and anticipation of our glorification. Christ is. He is the mystery of God. Colossians 2:2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That is a full-orbed understanding of New Testament truth as taught by the Apostle Paul in particular, and also an adjunct from the others, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. It's all about Christ. The mystery is all about Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. He that was manifest in the flesh, revealed, or manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, viewed by angels. That's real mysticism there. Viewed by angels. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Magnificent is the mystery of godliness. The mystery that is Christ himself. Colossians 4:3, Paul says, praying it up at the same time for us as well. We pray for you, you pray for us. That God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery. Christ is the mystery man. The mystery of Christ, who Christ is a great mystery, but it's a revealed mystery. For which I have been imprisoned, Paul said. Paul said, I've been imprisoned for preaching resurrection. That is, that's one aspect of the mystery of Christ himself. So Colossians 1:1, you can turn there if you haven't already. Paul, Paulos, apostolos, Jesu Christu. That's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God and Timotheus. Named Timothy means he who loves God. Timothy, do you love God? Good. Timothy, our brother. Paul knows what the Lord's called him to do, and he never ceases doing it. It is his full-time occupation. He did more than all the others put together, but he gives credit where credit is due to the Lord himself, to the grace of God that was with and upon him. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, he says, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Not me, but the grace of God that was with me and upon me. He tirelessly, Paul does, studies and teaches, prays for all believers, encourages and strengthens others by bringing the word, ready at all times to preach. The word in season and out of season. That's when people want it and when people don't want it. Paul has the word for them, always ready. You have to, if you're a pastor, you have to have a message all the time ready. Ready at all times to preach the word. In season, the instant in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, instruct with all long suffering and doctrine. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. Listen to what it says. To the saints, that's all believers, and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. All are saints. That just means you're holy because you're set apart from sin unto the plan, purpose, and will of God, set apart from the old life with a brand new destiny, with a personal sense of security, identity, and destiny, a brand new identity in Christ, and a brand new destiny. Nothing can interrupt that or interfere with that. All are saints, but not all are faithful. Not all are full of faith. Faithful, full of faith. Not all are full of faith. We're all growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But all are headed in that direction. All are saints, but not all are faithful, but all are headed in that direction. If, and we'll see this a little bit later, they continue in the Lord, in the Word, in the grace, undaunted, pressing on to know the Lord and the fullness that is theirs from the very beginning. Everybody has a fullness right from the beginning. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Prayer is important. And functions is to function spiritually, effortlessly, in those who continue in the Word, in which that continuation is granted in answered prayer. If you pray, God will give you the motivation and the incentive to press on to the end. That's what He does. We go to Him for that. And He's full of mercy and motivation. And we press on. And prayer is a very vital part of that life and lifestyle. So you pray for me, as I'm sure most of you do. And if you don't, please do. And I'll pray for you, which I do. And I will continue to do so yet more and more. And the Lord will answer our prayers and keep us moving forward, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what He does. Only He can do it. So we go to Him in prayer and pray in that regard. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. See, the evidence of faith is love. You say, what do you mean? Well, faith is where you start, love is where you end. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. And the end or the ultimate objective is love. He says, and the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So, evidence of faith is love. As faith becomes hope, and hope becomes love, in Romans 5:1-5. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we go through all kinds of things, and faith becomes hope, and hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we become believers in Christ and lovers of Christ and lovers of God and lovers of mankind and even love ourselves in a proper sense. We love the life that we have by grace, and God has done so much for us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have a complete provision in Christ and all the incentive that we'll ever need. I'm not only talking about reward, but just in the experience of life in time, in a beautiful life of realizing and understanding and being motivated by the good things that come down from the Father of lights. Good and perfect, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or variable or shadow, any shadow of turning. And we have the Word of God that confirms and defines all of those things, and it's a wonderful thing. You can have such clarity of thought and stability of mentality and tranquility of soul by the Word of God and in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's given us. All of us have it. All of us have the fullness of the Word. All of us have the fullness of the Spirit. All of us are the fullness of God in Christ. In Colossians 2:10 and 2:9. Hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And I said faith is pistis. This is elpis and pistis. Hope is elpis. Hope contains no element of uncertainty. as it delivers to us in the end, never disappoints, but delivers to us in the end love, which is the ultimate objective of all biblical instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment, or the objective of all biblical instruction, is love from a pure heart and a clear conscience, which is important, and unhypocritical trust or faith, believing in Christ. So I want to be a pistic. I don't want to be a Gnostic or a mystic, but one who hears and learns, listens, learns, and leans on Christ and understands the Word of God. Like Paul says, here he says that the full understanding, hope in the full, through the full understanding of Christ in his Word. It's Paul's teaching that orders our steps. Our spiritual life is defined in the epistles of Paul. Every believer's life is defined by the epistles of Paul, or should be, because Paul had the definition for what constitutes acceptable spiritual service and life in Christ, more so and in more detail than anybody else by far, in his 13 epistles, in which constitutes two-thirds of the New Testament. So Paul, just in volume alone, has a preeminent and most important position as far as teaching the spirit, what the spiritual life is to be and not to be, both. It's Paul's teaching that orders our steps, and the daily intake of truth that focuses our attention and continues to fasten our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your life. He is your life. As Paul said, me living is Christ. And for all of us, that should be our objective too, that we might say that. That is, with all sincerity, for me living is Christ. Now you may think about that for a moment and say, I can't say that. Living to me is more than that. Well, then you're missing out on that which is the greatest and happiest life possible. Occupation with Christ is the happiest life you can have. Preoccupation with self, or having your own agenda and doing your own things, making your own plans, is going to leave you flat in the end. But this will never leave you flat. You'll go upward and onward in Christ from glory to glory by the Lord, who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In 2 Corinthians 3:16 to 18. So, verse 6, which has come to you, go back to 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, that is, your heavenly destination, and the exaltation of heaven, being citizens of heaven even now, you're looking forward to heaven. That is, when the Lord comes and takes us into heaven. And then we populate the new heavens and the new earth, some as winner believers, some as those given and placed as sons in rulers, high rulership position in the millennial kingdom and into and throughout the eternal state. And he does that and will do that. And some of you can look forward to a wonderful, beyond anything you could ever think or ask or imagine, wonderful exaltation at the judgment seat of Christ because you did the one thing that's necessary. And you didn't do the other things which weren't. But you took it seriously. And you received your directive from the Lord Jesus Christ. You loved and kept his word. If you keep my word, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. And whoso keepeth his word, in this one, the love of God is fully developed. We'll talk about that also in a moment. So, Paul's teaching is key to understanding any of these things and all of these things. So, there's in a very real sense, that's the that should be the focus of our attention. And we have to master that teaching. And then the other things will fall into place and also augment those things. And you'll have all kinds of good explanations and illustrations from other portions of Scripture and from the Old Testament. But the New Testament has to be first. He said, can't you study the Old Testament first? No, you can't. You have to study the New Testament first, then the Old Testament begins to make sense. Not only the eschatology of the Old Testament, that is the prophets and the predictions of the end times, and even in the book of Revelation, no, but first and foremost, the epistolary teaching of Paul or doctrine of the New Testament, that is the personal letters that were sent to the churches, personalized to each one in the church age, not just to those who were in a particular location to whom these letters were addressed, but to each and every one of us. Here and now, right here today in Houston, Pennsylvania. So, verse 6 says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Part of the gospel is where you're going to go and what you're going to do when you leave the sod of this earth. Those who fulfilled the will of God and believed all of his word and lived under the restraints and aegis of the word and the spirit as they lived here upon the earth all the days of their life and gained and attained spiritual skills and honed them and made the most of their opportunity in life. They may not have started very well, but they finished very well. And so they can look forward to the crowns and rewards and the exaltation and authority of eternity. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's part of the gospel, what you can look forward to in heaven, laid up for you in heaven, that is all spiritual blessings in every category, waiting for you in heaven, tailor-made designer blessings, geared to you as an individual, and made to be especially meaningful to you. And you don't want to miss those, because if you get there and there is nothing to commend or reward, then those are stored. And you'll be able to see them and know that God laid those up for you in eternity, but you did not meet the requirements of the escrow, that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to receive and to reciprocate glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So there's some that will escape. They'll be saved, but escape like one jumping through flames, having everything burned up behind them. And there'll be those who will receive great reward in 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. He'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. And Paul says over and over in 1 Corinthians 6, in Ephesians chapter 5, those who do not take advantage of their opportunity and cooperate in their personal progressive sanctification by taking in the word, sanctify them, Father, by thy truth, thy word is truth, then what happens is they get no inheritance. It's laid up for them. It's laid up now, intended for them, but they will not have it or receive it. And will be ashamed in a glorified body for 1,007 years. And then that shame and those tears and the ground off teeth will be fixed. You'll get a crown. You'll get one of two kinds of crowns. You'll either get a crown for your head or crowns for your teeth, because some will wail and gnash their teeth and will be placed out of sight for a period of time, and those who are ashamed of Christ, they're believers, but they're ashamed of Christ and his word, he'll be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, that is to establish the millennial kingdom, and those to whom the kingdom was intended will be outside the kingdom for that period of time. And then what he'll do is he'll wipe away every tear, he'll give them complete happiness for the eternal state, for all eternity, and they will be so very, very happy that they're in heaven, just like everybody else will. Even the most highly esteemed and rewarded of believers will be happy that they're in heaven, because they really didn't do anything at all. And it's only by the grace of God that they did and had acceptable works in the end, because they were the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. And God is the source. And the brings these things about as he wills and works within us according to his own good purpose and pleasures. We wait by the Spirit for the hope of righteousness. It's a supernatural life, and we have to learn how to let or allow him to will and to work in us according to his own good pleasure and purpose. And then there's something, or maybe much, to commend and reward on that day, along with great exaltation and camaraderie and proximity with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So, he says, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's part of the gospel, all of those things, which has come to you just as it has in all the world. It hadn't reached around the world yet, but it was going to in a rapid fashion. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit. What is? The word of God is bearing fruit wherever it goes. The true word of God always bears fruit and increases, even as it has been doing in you, those who received it from those in Colossae, in you also since the day you heard it, not of it, but the day you heard and understood. Of it is in parentheses, so that's not in the original text. Kind of the sense of it, but not really. But since you heard and understood, what? The grace of God in truth, that's all of its categories. The truth of God's grace, the word of truth, the truth about grace, or gracious truth. Not the law that came by Moses, but grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. Not through a mediator, not through angels, as the law of Moses came, and the tablets came to Moses, and through a human mediator, but by God himself coming in the flesh to bring the ultimate expression of truth and the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Hoopostasis, as the sophists and the mystics and the Gnostics said, but not the Pistics. The Pistics say Jesus is God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind. And therefore they believe in him for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life. And not by doing, not by knowing, not by learning anything, but by knowing him and learning of, from, and about him, coming to him, and knowing that they don't have what it takes, but he does. And he grants progress to anyone who will come to him and believe that God is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. We hit Epaphras in the last epistle in Philippians. He is a pastor from Philippi, and he also evidently taught many in Colossae. And here Paul calls him our beloved fellow bondservant. That is a bondservant like us of Jesus Christ, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. In other words, he teaches the same things that we teach. There is no difference at all. He has the same truth, the same Christ, the same take on all things spiritual. So, here with Epaphras and Paul as fellow bond servants and all others who communicate the word of God, the truth is passed from one to another. That's how it works. Not through seminaries, not through Bible colleges or institutes, but by one pastor to another pastor, one communicator, in this case from an apostle to the prototype pastors and apostolic legates like Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Apollos and others. So, the truth is passed from one to another. One teaches and another learns. Who's the one that teaches? Oh, the one who teaches ultimately is the Holy Spirit. But he uses the communication gift of pastor-teacher. That is after the apostolic area. It's the gift of pastor teacher. And each one learns through hearing messages in the local assembly and then in between messages by personal study and meditation. This might sting some, but you can always repent, because that's what it's for. That's what the Word of God is for. Change our mind so that we can repent. We can change our mind. Metanoia. Change your mind. That's a good thing. You can't change your mind unless you hear the truth. And so you can go on your merry way doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong things and doing the wrong things, where you can hear the Word of God in the local assembly and receive definition for your life, so that you might change your mind and change your course and do things the way God says to do them, from the Word of God. So each one learns through hearing messages in the local assembly and in between by personal study and meditation, time spent each day seeking the Lord and reading the Word. Now, just listen to this carefully. Like I said, if you need to repent, you just do so. It's not enough to read materials and glean the insight of others. It's not enough. So many live on devotionals, and by doing so, they never get enough direct revelation and continuity so that they might think consecutively and conclusively with the raw guts of the Word. There is no substitute for getting and having a wide-ranging knowledge of categorical doctrine from the raw guts of the Word, and really having a thoroughgoing knowledge of the New Testament. And a lot of information and understanding from the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament in particular. That's the New Testament in His blood. It's costly and precious. Many of us came from a tradition of hearing wonderful messages that were very enlightening and motivating from very gifted preachers and teachers, and yet there was little in the way of reading and studying personally, which in combination with the spoken word, that is, messages that are brought in the local assembly as personal insight and progress. How many read? I'll ask you a question. How many of you read and reread each book that we have studied so far? Don't answer. Just hide your shame, if you have any. How many prepared each time for the messages by carefully reading the chapters in advance? Maybe over and over again? Some have. I'll bet it was only a few. And I'll bet the rest did not. I'll be willing to bet. Some will say, you know why? Because I didn't used to either. But some will say, that's what we pay you for. To that I say, that's fine. But you're not going to get very much from the messages. It's just a fact. The idea is to retain the Word and compile categories which are stored in the memory center that can be called upon to think with and to use every single day. What you need is not more recognition, because we all recognize passages. We could probably even tell you what book they were from. But we need more cognition, that is, thinking with the Word. Therefore, the Word needs to go far deeper so that it can be thought with, spoken with, and chosen in your everyday life. That's the purpose of the Word of God. So that it can become faith, that faith can become hope, motivation, faith directed toward the future, and love in all of its directions. In John 14:15, Jesus said this: if you love me, you will tereo, keep or guard my commandments. That means not, it doesn't mean you will do the commandments of the law. It means that you will keep his word, the things that Jesus Christ commanded and said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice he does not say, I will love you, because indeed he does. And his love cannot be augmented, and it cannot be diminished in any way. He loves you perfectly, for he is God, and God is love. Notice he doesn't say, I will love you if you do. No, indeed, he says, if you love me. And that's a very important consideration. And indeed, we should love him more than anyone and anything else. So, do you need to repent? I know I do. Lord, I repent. And I hope repentance, not good, not sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance. Verse 8, and he also informed us, this is Epaphras, of your love in the Spirit. Evidently, the Colossians, or many among the Colossians, were lovers of Christ and very serious students of the Word, because the Word was producing love. And love is the fruit of the Spirit, with her 8 offshoots, offspring, or children, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. See, here's what we do. The Word produces love. How does that happen? We read of his love from the Scriptures, from the raw guts of Scriptures. We believe in his love. We believe the Word that we read. We confide in his love. That means we are confident that he loves us. He demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, still his enemies, and as ungodly as hell, Christ died as our substitute. In Romans 5, 6 through 8. We believe his love. We confide in his love. His love fills our hearts. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, in its many directions, toward Christ, toward others, even toward self. Not in pride, but in gratitude for the blessedness that God has bestowed upon us in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That means he doesn't keep his word. He doesn't get the word in his soul. Fill up his heart with the word. That is, a letting or allowing the word to richly indwell his heart. Colossians 3:16. There's our Colossians connection. And does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. You don't want to be a liar. And the truth is not in him. That is, you say you know him, but what do you know about him? Do you know his word? Did you keep his word? Do you love him enough to keep his word? Do you think about him often? Or just once in a while? But whoever keeps his word, he says, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, or has become fully developed. By this we know that we are in him. By what? By the word richly indwelling our hearts. We know. We've received his love and believe. We've read about his love. We've received his love and believed his love. And now his love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're loving in all those directions, still or yet more and more all the time. Faith is becoming hope, and hope is becoming love, in a continuous process. And we're thinking with the word. We're living on the word, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the holy mouth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you, and you perish in the way. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, that is your faith and your love, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, and all understanding. Here we have pleroma, that is to be filled, or the fullness. Pleroma, as the Gnostics and the mystics used it, was the ultimate revelation of heaven, which is considered by the Gnostics as the ultimate realm of heavenly enlightenment, that to which only the elite attain by special knowledge. When one, for example, denounces materialism, an ascetic lifestyle, or then also there was another side to it, where they said material doesn't matter, so you indulge in materialism and in the flesh, and that doesn't affect your spiritual life, which of course it does, and devotes himself to the attainment of cosmic truth, not heavenly truth, not spiritual truth, but cosmic truth. These things are available to believer and unbeliever alike, according to the Gnostics, not by redemption, but rather by special learning, not by faith, but by knowledge, not by pistis, but by gnosis, not by the word only, but by special revelation and philosophical learning. That's what Paul is rebutting here in Colossians. Not by grace, but by academic reading and learning, attaining to this pleroma, this revelation, this fullness. Not by the person and word of Christ, but by our own intellectual powers and pursuit. And this is not for all, it's only for some few, according to them. So what is the will of God? You know what the will of God is, don't you? Here's what Paul says. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is the will of God? The will of God is the will of God, that you would do the will of God. The will of God is you'll do the will of God. The will of God is the word of God. The word of God is the person of Christ. John calls him the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. From the beginning, the Word was with God and was God. And we beheld the Word of God, full of grace and truth. He's the Logos of God. That is the epitome of wisdom, knowledge, and virtue. He is the Logos. Not what these Gnostics and pseudo-intellectuals say. The person of Christ, the Word of God is the person of Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead in a human body. Yes, he does. Yes, he is. That's who he is. Therefore, the pleroma is not an idea or a realm of learning or understanding. The pleroma is a person. And those who are in him are likewise complete. For he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and we are complete in him, who is the head of principalities and powers. All these things that the mystics talk about, the mystics, the Gnostics, but not the pistics, because all of our eggs are in one basket, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, learning from Christ, and loving Christ. Our door opened mysteriously. See, it's mystic. It's mystical how that happens. I thought I felt a cold breeze. And so, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Judy prayed this tonight in our prayer meeting. Didn't you, Jude? I don't know why. She must have read ahead. See, the thing is, you don't have a spiritual impact and a spiritual status unless you have the raw guts of the word in your soul, like Judy does, and like some of us do, to varying degrees, and others of us will have as we continue on. But we need to hurry up a little bit. Time is running out. We don't want to wait too much longer to get serious about the word of God, so that we can not only be saints, but faithful in Christ Jesus, full of faith. So, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a big difference between doing good works and bearing fruit. Here he says, bearing fruit in every good work, doing good works, and whether they're truly good depends upon the motive and also the benefit that they impart and their acceptability before God, of course. Human good is intended good, but it gets tainted by the taking of credit and doing good in pride, and then the good becomes evil, or the good becomes sinful. Real good is God's good, and the benefit is to mankind. Whereas the goodness of bearing fruit, first of all, is the province and production of faith, hope, and love, that which God alone produces, in which he alone is the source of real good, and the praise all belongs to him. All the merit, all the credit belongs to God, as he wills and works in us of his good pleasure, eutychia. That's agathos good. Jesus said to the rich young ruler who called him good master, he says, why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? Because only God is good. God is good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I'll know I had a bellyache. Something like that. Then we used to say, God bless Billy and Scotty and Johnny and Cindy and Susan and Timmy. Amen. As kids. You know that one, don't you? Presbyterian prayer. Anyway, the goodness of bearing fruit is different than the good works of man, man's best attempts to do good things, because God gets all the has all the merit and gets all the credit, which is due to him alone, because he's the one that produces. He's the source of real good, and therefore all praise to the glory of his grace, belongs to him. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, all these things that we don't have. Strengthened with all power, we don't have all power, he does. According to his glorious might, we don't have glorious might, he does. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, those are the things that God does in us, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not by our power, but by his. Not by our might, but by his. Not for our glory, but for his. Not by our decisions, our decision, or determination, but deep within, by his motivation, the motivation he gives us, by his motivation, determination, execution, and the function of the Holy Spirit, according to the word and the will of God. That is the deeply implanted word, which produces fruit. Joyously, patiently, purveying love, grateful, faithful, fruitful, with the results that are pure. Pure results and pleasant results, redounding to the glory of God. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, in the glorious light, in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity, even as he shines into the world and is the light of the world. God has accepted us and qualified us to share in the heritage and inheritance of the set apart ones in the fullness of enlightenment. That's what he's saying. And that will occur incrementally, progressively, little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to know that that's how it occurs. Daily imperceptible gains result in monumental advances. That is when you add them all up in the end. That is categories of truth residing and circulating in the soul, available for recall so that you can use them to think, speak, choose, and do the things that you do with God's word, living on the word, living by it and on it every single day. Then he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has accepted us and qualified us to share in the heritage and inheritance of the set apart ones in the fullness of enlightenment he has. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness where there was no light. That is the domain of Satan. He's the prince of darkness. And he's the liar, the father of lies, the anthropoktonos, the murderer, manslayer from the beginning. And that's the kind of darkness he wields. And the fear of death, that he keeps men in bondage all the days of their life, and you're not set free until you receive Christ and the ransom that was paid, and you're set free from the slave market of sin. Domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his dearly loved Son. What a difference from here to there, today, here, tomorrow, and forever there. It was a wholesale transfer. He picked us up and took us out of this kingdom and put us in his kingdom, out of the domain of darkness and despair, into the kingdom of great peace, love, peace, and joy, in the domain or the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where we will abide forever, close proximity to him, as those who believe his word and have something to reward or commend in the end that we let or allowed him to do in us. He did it, not you. He did it. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, apolutrosis, that is released after the payment of a ransom. The ransom price was paid by Christ. The forgiveness of sins. All of our sins were removed April 4th, 30 AD. Not when we believed even, but before that. All of them were paid in full. They were judged and removed and sent away down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, where there is not only no fishing, that would be one thing, but there are no fish in the Dead Sea. The fish in the Jordan, in the rainy season, it washed down into the Dead Sea. As soon as they hit the Dead Sea, if the birds don't get them right away, they die immediately when they hit the Dead Sea, but if the birds don't get them right away, the corrosive chemical waters add them to the rest of the sludge, so they can't even be identified. In other words, your sins are gone forever. He is the image of the invisible God, in verse 15. Then we'll end here. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. Who is this Christ? He is the visible, knowable, palpable, relational, communicable, and manifest person of the triune Godhead. He's called Prototokos, not firstborn. He's the predecessor of all creation, not brought forth except in time. And he was brought forth in time. Born of a woman, born under the law. He might redeem those who are under the law. They might receive the adoption of sons, the placement of sons. But the one who brings forth all that was created, that's what it means, prototokos. He's before all creation. He precedes. He's the predecessor of all creation. The one who brings forth all that was created. That's what prototokos means. That's an unfortunate translation. Firstborn. Makes him sound like he was born. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. He's firstborn. He was born. He didn't always exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. No. That's from the Green Phantom, John 1:1. They've hung an entire skewed understanding of the person of Christ, diminishing his identity as the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and call him a lesser God or not a God at all. And therefore, there is no salvation apart from Christ and his true identity as God and Savior. So, for by him and through him, by him all things were created. By who? By Christ. All things were created. That makes him the creator, right? Things in heavens, in the heavens and on earth, things that are visible, all of material creation, and invisible, like the angelic realms, and the things that can't be seen with the naked eye, that function, all the processes that function behind the scenes that nobody understands or sees. He created all of them. Whether thrones, that is all positions of rulership and authority in the angelic and the human realm, dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. I already said by him, through him, and for him. There's no other person or being greater than he is. He rules all rulers and commands all authorities. All of them serve him. All of them carry what did I write here? All of them carry put his purpose. Yeah, they do. Everything is for him and his purpose. His purpose is preeminent. He steers and commands and controls every event, every aeon, every era. Those are all terms that the Gnostics and the mystics use. Of angelic, as the mystics talk about all the time, visions of angels, and human history. Controls all of it. He created it, controls it, and will conclude or consummate all of it. It is only all about him. Not only by him and through him, but also for him. For his glory. That in the end, all things will be summed up and consolidated in him. Judy asked me to explain this. I'm going to do that Sunday, not today. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself, this will just give you some food for thought, when the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 17 of our passage, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Indeed, he is the first one to have deathless, sinless, human, and eternal, glorified humanity, so that he himself might have first place in everything. Every knee shall bow. Jesus is God in all of his fullness, always was and always will be. The Gnostics never come to this conclusion. And the mystics have all kinds of other things that they think about and imagine. When Doubting Thomas saw him, remember Doubting Thomas, and touched his wounds, he knew for sure and doubted no more that Jesus was the Lord God Almighty. He fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not rebuke him, because that's exactly who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that every message is the preaching of Christ. There is no higher subject or consideration or intellectual pursuit or ascent that even compares. The highest form of understanding and knowledge, the highest form of education, is understanding who Christ is, and knowing Christ, and learning Christ through his word, by his spirit. Father, we thank you for the great privilege it's ours to do that on a continuous basis. And Father, may we continue to do so. May we pick up steam and progress still more and more, each one and all of us together. Father, also, if I could have masters, please, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.